All right, Revelation. Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter number 10. I promise we're not going to do four chapters. No whiteboards today. But we are going to do one whole chapter. It's 11 verses. Revelation chapter 10. Whenever you find your place, if you want to mind to stand, we'll get right into our message tonight. You there? Say amen. We'll just start a reading verse 1. Hopefully, everyone that's here was here last week, so hopefully you kind of have an idea. We can benefit from all that work we did last week, and I'm looking forward to what God has for us tonight. So verse 1 says this, "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that that there should be time no longer. And in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished. And he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up. It was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples, and nations, and tongues, and kings." Stop reading there. And the title of the message tonight is this: Bitter Sweet Victory. Bitter Sweet Victory. Let's pray and get into it. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for just the time we've already enjoyed together, church family, and how good you've been to us. I'm always excited and thankful for those times we could recount how you've worked. I'm so thankful that you do that, and you're faithful. Thankful for your word. I'm thankful for Revelation. Pray you help us, God, to understand it tonight. Help me as I teach and preach, Lord, the truths right here in your word, and that you, your Holy Spirit, would take it and use it in each heart tonight. Christ in my pray. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you for standing. Have you ever looked around at our world and felt like everything is upside down? Think about that for a little bit. I think yes. As you look around at our world, sometimes it seems like evil is winning. Sometimes it looks like God is losing. It looks that way, sometimes. You just turn on the news, you look around, and you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. If you look at our world with eyes of flesh, if you will, instead of eyes of the Spirit, instead of looking at our world through God's eyes, if you just look at it through your own thinking, and your own thought processes, and your own mind, here's what you'll see. The corrupt prosper, don't they? The righteous are oppressed. Evil people, seems like, they do whatever they want. They get away with anything they want. Seems that way, doesn't it? Things that used to seem like terrible and wicked things that nobody would ever talk about. I'm 32. I remember days when we wouldn't talk about certain things that are now celebrated as good things. And the things that should be celebrated as good and righteous seem to be the things that we're not supposed to talk about, and we're silenced about, and we're looked down on for doing. But it's more than just on the news, and it's more than just out there. You might feel it in your own life. Things are upside down. You try to live for God, you try to do what's right, you try to honor Him, but it feels like one setback after another setback, and you take a step forward for God, and then something hits. Take another step forward for God, and something else hits. And it seems like the more you try to live for God, the harder life seems to get sometimes. Now, is it always this way? It's not. But it sure seems like more often than not, that's the way it is. All the while, those who have no regard for God, those who don't care about God, yea, those who openly hate God, their life seems to be going well sometimes. And it's like the world is completely backward, where the good suffer and the wicked flourish. I think we feel that sometimes, don't we? And then if you dwell on that for long enough, you might begin to start asking questions like this. Why do the evil prosper? Why do those who try to follow God so often suffer? When is God going to judge evil? How long is God going to let sin have its way on this earth? Why does God allow certain things to happen? Why doesn't God stop all of this? You have those questions in your mind, I think. If there is a God, and He is good, and He is holy, and He is in control, then why doesn't He stop it? You ever ask questions like that? Why doesn't He? Why didn't He? Why hasn't He? You ever had thoughts like that? Why doesn't He stop the confusion? Why doesn't He just spell it in the sky? Everything our society is confused about. And if you go down any of those rabbit trails, we'll be there all night. Our world's whacked out, confused like crazy. Why doesn't God just do something to make it all stop? Why doesn't He stop the chaos? Why does He allow bad things to happen? Hey, if God loves His people, why does He allow them to suffer? Why is life hard? Welcome to Valley Avenue Baptist Church. How are you doing? Anyone happy? I want you to know this. Those questions, those thoughts, those thoughts, the way you feel right now and the way you felt before, it's not abnormal. I would even go so far as to say it's not necessarily a terribly evil way to think. And it's for sure not a new problem. Because since the beginning, God's people have been wrestling with those questions. They've been in a most of the time, most of God's people in a very personal and private way in an argument in their mind with God here and there. Asking Him, so when are you going to fix this? Why are you letting it go on this way? Why haven't you stopped this? When are you going to? Job, one of the earliest that we know of God's people. We don't know when exactly written, but probably contemporary of Abraham or before. Job suffered in incredible ways, didn't he? In incredible ways. He said this in Job 21, 7-9. He says, wherefore do the wicked live? Become old, yea, are mighty in power. Now he's talking directly to God about this. Their seed is established in their sight with them, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Job is saying, the wicked live how they want, it seems like things go well, and God's rod is not against them. Meanwhile, God's people, we mess up, and God's rod is on us. You see it? This is Job's problem in his mind. That's how he's thinking. He goes on in that chapter to ask why God lets the wicked live, why they grow old, why they become mighty. He says this in verse 13, they spend their days, the wicked do, in wealth, and in a moment down to the grave. Therefore they say unto God, depart from us. These people say, I don't even want you, God. For we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto him? This is how they think. this is how they live. They forget God, they reject God, and still God allows them to live and prosper. Why? He says. Why are they seemingly free of troubles while the righteous suffer? This is Job wrestling with God. Psalm 73, Asaph wrote this psalm, asked similar questions. He said this in verse 3, "For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men." And so he's saying, I'm looking at the foolish, and things seem to be going well. By the way, can I just caution you this way? Prosperity doesn't mean God's blessing. Not part of the message tonight, but it is kind of part of the message tonight. Just because things are going well doesn't mean God did that. Just so you know. So he wrestles with that same question Job did. Why do these people who hate God seem to live carefree lives while we who love God, he says, endure all kinds of hard things? Why? Jeremiah, same struggle. You remember I preached about this weeks ago when Jeremiah preaching the message of God to Israel. Israel is in sin. Israel is serving false gods. Israel is rejecting God. And Jeremiah, his job was to preach against them and tell them to repent. Tell them to turn back from God. And if you do, then God will bless and He'll forgive. But if you don't repent, Israel, if you don't stop living the way you want to live, then judgment is coming. That was his message. Well, obviously, people didn't like that message. And he was beaten and he was tortured. He suffered. And then in this passage where we're getting to, in chapter 12, people are threatening his life, figuring out how they can kill Jeremiah. All the while, there are false prophets who say, I'm from God. And God says, you're doing well. And the false prophets say, God's happy with you. You do whatever feels good. If you're happy, God's happy. That sounds familiar. And they seem to be doing good. Jeremiah says. He says, why is that? And so Jeremiah comes to God in chapter 12, verse 1, and he says this, righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee, yet let me talk with thee of thy judgments. He says, but God, I want to start here. I know that you always do right. And that's why I don't believe this is necessarily a sinful thing. This is just, we just get confused about this. But Jeremiah knew God will always do right. God, you're always right. But I have a question about this. He says, wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are all they happy that deal very treacherously? Thou hast planted them. Yea, they have taken root. They grow. Yea, they bring forth fruit. Thou art near in their mouth and far from their reins. God, they're acting like they love you, but their heart's far from you. And you, I know you hate that, God. I know you hate that because you're holy. And I know you always do it right because you're just. But why are they prospering? You see it? You see the struggle? But thou, O Lord, knowest me. Thou hast seen me and tried my heart toward thee. I'm trying to do right, and now they're trying to kill me, and they've beat me, and they've hurt me. Stop them. Here's what he says. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter, and prepare them for the day of slaughter. How long shall the land mourn and the herbs of every field wither for the wickedness of them that dwell therein? He says, God, when are you going to fix this? You feel that, don't you? You feel that. Years later, Habakkuk, same question. By the way, we can just do this for an hour. But Habakkuk, same question. Habakkuk, he was watching the wickedness around him, and he says this to God, Habakkuk 1:2. He says, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. He says, God, I'm struggling, and I'm calling out, and you're not doing anything about it. Verse 13, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? They are hurting me. I'm serving you. Why aren't you stopping it? See it? God, if you're holy, if you're righteous, if you're in control, why do you hold your tongue, he says, when the wicked are persecuting the righteous? And the question is this, when are you going to deal with all of this? By the way, I bet the seven churches that received the book of Revelation felt that way, don't you think? You remember the seven churches? Remember Smyrna, Pergamos, Ephesus, all those? Look what Jesus said to the church at Ephesus, Revelation 2, verse 3. You can turn back there if you'd like. We're going to go through a couple of these. Revelation 2, verse 3 says, "And has borne," Jesus said, "and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted." That word labor means worked hard, but also suffered. And Jesus said, "Church at Ephesus, you're working for me, and it's hard for you, and you're suffering, but you didn't faint." And Jesus commends them for that. Jesus said this to the church at Smyrna in Revelation 2, verses 9 and 10. He says, "I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan." He says, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death," Jesus says. Some of them are going to die. Why? You see, they're probably wondering these questions. He said this to the church of Pergamos, verse 13 of Revelation 2. "I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth." Jesus said, your pastor, probably Antipas, most likely their pastor, drug out and killed. Why didn't God stop that? You see it? These churches were suffering. Why? For following God. Hey, everything seems upside down, doesn't it? And it's not new today. And by the way, I've talked to Christians who are like, "Man, it's so hard today. It is." Next time I get drunk out of here and slaughtered in front of you, then you can start complaining. Okay? We are not, it has been worse than it has been right here in America. But what I am saying that in every society, since the days of Christ, in every human-run society since the beginning, the wicked have been suffering. No, backwards. The wicked have been blessed and prosper. The righteous suffer. And if you're not going to be happy until that's fixed, you're never going to be happy. But why is that? Why is God allowing this? When is he going to fix all of this? I'm sure those churches were asking that question. You say, "Pastor, why do we spend so much time dealing with that?" First of all, I know this, in each and one of your lives, at certain times, or maybe all the time, you've dealt with that question. Why doesn't God just stop all that? You've heard about things that happen. Things that people have done. You say, why didn't God stop them? You've heard of things, or maybe you've experienced hard things in your life. Health things, other things, all kinds of hardships and struggles. And no doubt, question, in your heart, maybe privately between you and God, why did you let this happen? Here's the whole point tonight. Chapter 10 is the answer to that question. Revelation chapter 10 is the answer to all of that. Look in verse 7. It says this, "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel." Remember last week we spent all that time explaining to you, I believe that's what chapter 10 to 15 is all about, the days of the trumpet, the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound. That word sound literally means to sound a trumpet. Okay? And he says this, "The mystery of God should be finished." Look at what it says. "As he hath declared to his servants the prophets." The mystery of God right there, in this context, in this section, that mystery is this. It's that question that mankind has struggled with since the beginning. The mystery that mankind hasn't understood for all of human history. The question that God's people have been asking since the Garden of Eden. God, when are you going to fix this? When are you going to set everything straight? Why haven't you stopped the evil? Why haven't you? Why haven't you? Why haven't you? When are you going to? That's the mystery. And it says here in verse 7 at the end, "He hath declared to his servants the prophets." Do you know what God's answer is to each one of those? Every time it's this, "I'll deal with it. I'll set everything straight. One day, God will fix it, won't He? One day, God will deal with evil. One day, He will fix this, and He will set everything right. He promised God's people that over and over and over again. And right here in chapter 10, this is when it should be finished. This is when He will set everything right. Look at the end of verse 6. He says that there should be time no longer. Did I say verse 6? That's what I meant. Yeah. There should be time no longer. So basically right here, here's what that means. Time is almost up. By the way, I want to pause and say this. That doesn't mean there's no time in heaven. I don't know if you ever heard people say things like that. In heaven, there's no time. There's no clocks. We don't know what time it is. We don't know what day it is. We don't know how long we've been there. None of that's true, by the way. I want you to know that. None of that's true. Because if that verse meant time is now done, what about the 1,000 years we're about to get to? All right. There's time in heaven. It just is forever. It just never ends. Okay. But right here, he's saying time's up. Time's up on the wickedness. Time's up on the chaos. Time's up on the confusion. Time is up on the corruption. I am going to set it straight right here. That's chapter 10. We told you last week, when we come to chapter 10, we're entering that section of Revelation I like to call the days of the voice of the seven angels, of the seventh angel. Chapter 9, if you remember, chapter 9 ended with the sixth trumpet. Remember that? The sixth trumpet blew. We had the fifth trumpet and the sixth trumpet, that first and second woe. And as we proved to you last week, that sixth trumpet was just before the halfway point of the tribulation, right? And so we're right there. And so chapters 10 through 15 deal with what takes place as we anticipate this, as we anticipate Jesus coming and setting everything right. Right here, Jesus is going to start anticipating that. He's going to start saying, time's up. We're fixing this. I'm coming back. I'm going to fix it. That's what happens right here in chapter 10. It's chapter 10 through 15, we told you, it's kind of like a drum roll that leads up to that final judgment, that leads up to the revelation of Jesus Christ, that leads up to the day when Jesus sets foot fully on the Mount of Olives and sets up His kingdom. And you know what's going to happen for 1,000 years? No more government corruption, because Jesus will be ruling. Justice will prevail. Truth will prevail. Things will be like they're set to be. And that's when God's going to fix it all. And chapter 10 says, time's up. Time's up. Chapter 11, we told you, anticipates the final judgment from the vantage point of Israel. He kind of backs up and goes through Israel's vantage point. Chapter 12 anticipates that final judgment from the vantage point of Satan. Remember that, when the woman and the dragon and all of that. Chapter 13 anticipates that final judgment from the vantage point of the Antichrist. And we see the Antichrist come on this scene and be defeated even. Chapter 14 anticipates that final judgment from the vantage point of the angels. You remember in heaven, the angels flying around and saying, time's up. This is it. Final judgment's coming. And the sickle and all that. Remember that. Chapter 15 lines up the seven angels who have the seven vials of the final judgment of God. And then chapter 16 actually explains the vials being poured out and God starting to finish this thing up. But it all starts right here in chapter 10, and it all starts with this mighty angel. Look at verse 1. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven. Now pause. There are some who say that this mighty angel is really just some other angel, some strong angel, maybe Michael, maybe Gabriel. And I mean, you can make that case. He didn't come out right out and say, this is Jesus Christ. But the descriptions that are here, I'm pretty convinced. This is Jesus Christ. Okay? This is Jesus Christ. Maybe it's some angel that Jesus superpowered to represent himself. I doubt it. The way that he talks and the things that are said about him, I'm going to prove that to you. I believe that this is Christ himself. But I want you to know that... I'll say that in a second. So I believe the description, we're going to go through it, and you're going to see this is Jesus. The people who don't think this is Jesus, here's one of the main reasons why they don't think it is. Because we told you, this is the middle of the tribulation, right? And Jesus doesn't come back in the middle of the tribulation. Jesus comes back at the end of the tribulation. And I can understand that, and I agree to that to a point, I agree, Jesus doesn't come back and set up his kingdom right here in the 10th chapter, but this isn't the second coming. Chapter 10 is not the same as chapter 19. Chapter 19 is when Jesus Christ literally, bodily, sets his foot on the Mount of Olives and sets up his kingdom. I don't think that's what's happening here in chapter 10. We told you last week, this, I believe, is clearly a metaphor. Now, some people take Revelation and make it all a metaphor, and they get off track. But this is clearly a metaphor. We look at the description here of Jesus, we'll see it as the mighty angel in this form of an angel. We'll see this. He's ginormous, right? If you're listening, paying attention as I read, we'll see that he'll set one foot on the sea, one foot on the land. We'll see he's clothed in the clouds, has a rainbow on his head. This is a massive being, whatever it is. And this is, by the way, this is nothing like Jesus looked like when he was physically, bodily on earth, which is important because what did Acts say? Acts 1:11, remember when Jesus was ascending to heaven and the apostles were waiting for him to come back? Here's what the angel said. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. When Jesus comes to rule and reign on earth, he's going to do it in the same body he left with. He's not going to rule heaven and earth on that huge one foot on sea, one foot on land, you know, his torso in the clouds. I almost got a picture and showed you kind of what the imagery is. But you can imagine this massive human. And it's in an angel form, one foot on the sea and one foot on land. And it says he was clothed with the clouds, which means the clouds are almost like his clothes, which means like his legs come up to the clouds and he's in, you know, his torso. Can you imagine it? Are you doing it in your head? And then on his head is the rainbow, which means his head's up there where the rainbow is. And the idea, the imagery is this is a huge being. Yeah. And then we see in this chapter later, we'll find this out, that John is going to walk up to him and ask for the book. Now, if that's literal, if this is literally Jesus coming back to earth, when is John going to do that? When's he going to go talk to Jesus and take the book from his hand? Is it after Jesus destroys all of mankind or before? Before he wipes out the armies of the earth, remember that, Armageddon? When Jesus wipes out all the armies, that's what he does when he comes back. When is John getting the book? Is he going to interrupt that battle and say, give me the book? No. And then he's going to eat the book. He's going to eat the book. I don't think he's literally going to eat the book. Okay? And plus, what book is this? This is the scroll. You think that the scroll in heaven that has been there since the beginning of time, God's going to give it to John and let him eat it and put him in his intestines? No. It's a metaphor. It's clearly a metaphor. You see, it's a vision. It's not supposed to be literal right here in chapter 10. And so we'll explain all of that in a moment. But for now, what you need to know is this. Right here, this is after the sixth trumpet, before the seventh trumpet. And before the seventh trumpet blows, in the days of the blowing of the seventh trumpet, what's happening right now is Jesus is stopping everything and giving this vision, giving this metaphor to John. And as we go through the chapter, you're going to see what the point is. Why did God do this? Well, we'll do that as we go through it. You'll find it'll be very clear why he does that. But right now we see Jesus taking the form of a massive angel coming down from heaven. And let's look at the description that John gives of this angel, which I believe is Christ. Verse 1 says, look at verse 1, comes down from heaven clothed with the cloud. Again, part of that's the imagery to show how massive Jesus is right here. But also clouds, they carry the idea of judgment and thunder and all of that. That's what clouds do. We're not going to go take the time to march through Revelation and show you that. But clouds carry the idea of judgment. Jesus is coming back to bring judgment. But then it says this, that he has a rainbow upon his head. You see that? And a rainbow is upon his head. Again, that shows how huge Jesus is right here. The rainbow, if you can imagine, it's kind of like a hat. All right? It's going around his head. It's on his head. All right? If it was a human being, rainbow is way up there. Okay? Are you seeing it? Okay. So there's that. But also, remember what rainbows represent. What does a rainbow represent? Now, we know what it really represents, but we're getting all this dumb stuff in our mind. Make that go away. What rainbows really represent is the judgment of God, but God's grace in it. right? And so when God brought the rain and judged the earth for their wickedness, after that, God gives us rainbows. When do rainbows come? When it rains. So the rain reminds us of the judgment of God in that sense, but then we see the rainbow. So it's God's grace in the midst of judgment. You seen it? That's Christ. And then it goes on to say that his face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. Do you remember, does that ring a bell? Face like a sun, and then feet as pillars of fire. Go back to Revelation chapter 1 for a second. Hold your spot here. Remember Revelation chapter 1 when John saw the vision of Jesus, and he actually saw Jesus right there. Remember that? And he was describing Jesus. Here's what he said in verse 15. He said, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they what? Burned in a furnace. You see that? And his voice has the sound of many waters. And he, in his hand, his right hand, seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And look at this. And his countenance, that means his face, was as what? The sun shineth. Okay? That's describing Christ. Now go back to Revelation 10, and we see that at the end of verse 1, his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. So clearly John is right here alluding to chapter 1, saying this is Christ. This is Christ. Verse 2 of chapter 10. And he had in his hand a little book open. So Jesus has the book. What book is that? Well, it's the book, it's the scroll that has been opened. What has been happening up to this point? Jesus took the scroll and broke the seals. And when the seventh seal broke, what happened? The book was wide open. And so Jesus is coming back and right here in this vision, and he has a book in his hand, all the seals being broken, the book is wide open. And now, what does that mean? What does the book represent? It's the title deed to the earth. And so Jesus is coming back here to take over, to take the earth back. You say, why is it little? Well, again, Jesus is huge. Can you imagine this? This probably is about what it would have looked like, size and everything. Can you imagine that huge guy with his head in the clouds and his, you know, feet, and he has this thing? It would be like this in his hand. Are you seeing it? A little book. And it was open. And so he has the little book. And this book is the title deed to the earth. Look in the rest of verse 2. And it says, and he set, again, his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the earth. Again, can you imagine that in your mind? This huge angelic version of Christ, one foot on the sea, the other on the land, clothed with the clouds, rainbow at his head. And then he has the title deed to the earth. And now he's setting his feet down. And when you set your feet down, again, we're not going to go through the scripture to go explain all of this to you just for sake of time. But when you set your feet down like that, here's what Jesus is saying. This is mine. The earth is mine. The sea is mine. And I came back and I have a title deed to the earth. You know why he took the title deed to the earth? Because you can't just come and claim land that's not yours. And Jesus is coming down to this earth. He's claiming the earth as his, and he has a title deed to the earth. The only people who can do that are Sooners. Now, if you know what a Sooner is, then can I tell you what a Sooner is? Oklahoma Sooners. Do you know what they're named after? Land thieves. That's what a Sooner is. The Sooner was the ones that went out west and took land before it was allowed, and claiming land that's not theirs. Jesus is no Sooner. Amen. You guys are not. Come on. He's no Sooner. When he comes and claims land, he owns it. And he brought the title deed with him. And he set his feet on the earth saying, this is mine. Verse 3 proves it. Look at verse 3 says, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And so he's setting his feet down and he's roaring like a lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah, roaring and saying, this is mine. And when he roared like a lion, it says there are seven voices that sounded like thunder. Verse 4 tells us, tells John not to write down what they said. I don't know what they said. I don't know why he said not to say it. I would imagine it was probably more than we can handle. And what Jesus was about to do to take over the earth is more than we could handle. And then verse 5 and 6 basically talk about how that Jesus swore by himself. Look at verse 5. And the angel which I saw stood upon the sea and upon the earth, lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, and continues to talk about basically describing God, the one who created all things. And so basically what's happening here is Jesus swears by himself. And God does that throughout Scripture because there's nothing higher than himself to swear by. And God swears by himself right here and says at the end, what's he swearing? What's he promising? Look at the end of verse 7. The end of verse 6, that there should be time no longer. Jesus is saying this, I've come, I'm going to take back the earth, the time is up, this is it, that's it, no more, the earth is about to be judged, I'm taking it back, no longer will the wicked prosper, no longer will the righteous suffer, no more corruption, no more chaos, no more! I'm taking it back. You see it? And again, verse 7 says, all that happens in the days of the voice of the seventh angel. And again, I believe these next few several chapters are just going to over and over again describe this thing because it's so important. This has been what we've been looking for from the beginning, when Jesus will deal final judgment and take back the earth. And so, after all of that, we get a voice from heaven, verse 8. And it tells Jesus to take that little book out of Jesus' hand. Look at verse 8. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. Can you imagine being John right there? And you're seeing this huge form of Jesus, and then now this voice says, go up to him and take the book. I don't know if I'd be able to do it, but he does. Now, I want to say this again. If this was all literal, if this was actually what's happening, if this was actually Jesus in all of his glory, there's no way John does this. There's no way John just walks right up to Jesus and asks for the book. No, do you remember what happened when he saw Jesus for real? He fell over dead, and as dead. He didn't actually die, but he fell over as dead. So this is a vision, okay? This is a vision. And so, there's no way John physically gets to hold. And by the way, here's the other thing. What does this book represent again? This is the title deed to the earth. There's no way God hands the title deed to the earth to some human. There's no human going to be grabbing this and messing with it, no less eating it. It's a vision, you see. It's a metaphor. But Jesus does tell him that. Look in verse 9. He went to the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. Kind of bold. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And so Jesus tells him to eat it. He takes it, he eats it, and then just like Jesus said, look at verse 10, and I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And so he ate the book. And just as Jesus told him, when he ate it, it was sweet in his mouth, but then it was bitter to his belly. So again, if this is literal, now the scroll that we made such a big deal about is now in his tummy, and his intestines being digested. Not real, okay? Not literal. Vision. There's a purpose to this. It's clearly a metaphor. And then verse 11 says, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations. So what's the point of this? Why we do all this? Why did Jesus give this vision to John? Well, clearly, here's what it is. It's a picture. Listen, right here is a picture about how all of us should view this entire book of Revelation. As we think about the book, as we think about the scroll, as we think about the judgments, remember, Jesus is just about to deliver final judgment on the earth. Jesus is about to set everything right, isn't he? He's about to set everything in order. The thing that God's people have been begging him to do from the very beginning of time is finally going to happen. It's a big deal. And over the next few chapters, it's going to, again, be like an extended drum roll. And the anticipation is going to build and build and build. And then it's all going to happen. And God will pour out, I believe, quickly, those seven vials. Boom, 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 boom. Come back. Destroy the armies of the earth. Set up his kingdom. And it's going to be awesome. He's going to finish what he started. He's going to finish the judgment. And he's going to take back the earth. And by the way, Revelation 19 is going to be awesome. I can't wait till then. And that's when Jesus comes down and wipes out the armies of the earth, wipes out the Antichrist, wipes out everything. And finally, at that point, from that point on, no more government corruption. Finally, truth and justice will be upheld. Finally, things will be just like they're supposed to be. And then, to top it all off, we get to come back and rule with Him during that time. It's going to be amazing. And listen, it's going to be like honey to our mouth. It's going to be sweet. And just thinking about that day should be sweet. As we look at the corruption and we look at the chaos and the confusion of our world, this should be sweet to our mouth to think about that. And then after those 1,000 years are over of ruling with Jesus for 1,000 years and everything being exactly how it's supposed to be, what's going to happen after that is Jesus is going to destroy everything and create a brand new heaven and a brand new earth. And we're going to live with Jesus forever and ever without the curse of sin at all. Sweet to the mouth, isn't it? Honey to our mouth. Here's the point. Jesus says that's going to happen. Verse 7, end of verse 6 says, there should be no time no longer. And God's going to answer the mystery. You've been wondering when I'm going to take back the earth. It's about to be finished. But listen, but for all of that to happen, the judgments that are written in the book, that John 8, I mean, when you eat it, it's sweet because it means everything's going to be how it's supposed to be. But the only way that God sets everything right is first all those judgments have to happen. You know, the horrific judgments we've been listening to and learning about. The sealed judgments have to take place before Jesus sets everything right. The trumpet judgments have to take place before Jesus sets everything right. Hey, you can't expect that Jesus is going to come halfway fix this. You say, Jesus, why haven't you stopped this? Why haven't you stopped the corruption? Why didn't you let that happen? Why didn't you let that happen? Why didn't you stop this? Why didn't you stop this? Hey, Jesus isn't going to come and part way fix this. He's not going to do that. He gave us free will. This is what we struggle with. God gave humanity free will. And if God comes down here and stops every bad decision that humans make, we don't have it anymore. And so God is going to deal with it. But when He does, He's going to deal with it completely. You can't expect God to come and just fix what you want fixed. If God fixes them, God fixes you too. And God fixes everything else on our world. And He will do that all at once when the book is open, you see. And that, as we deal with the judgments of the seals and the judgments of the trumpets and the vial judgments that we haven't even got to, not to mention the great white throne judgment and the lake of fire, all of that have to take place. And listen, the countless souls who've rejected Christ have to be cast into eternal lake of fire. That has to happen before it could all be set right. And that, my friend, ought to be bitter to our bellies. See it? God doesn't, He doesn't glory in the judgment of the wicked. And neither should you. Oh, get him, God! Now, if you're thinking that, you're not thinking that. Yeah, God come back and set it all straight. That's sweet to the mouth. But when God does that and pours judgment on this earth, it should be bitter to our bellies. See it? This is how the believer should see the revelation. God will finally set everything straight one day. He's going to take us out of here. He's going to deal with sin. He's going to rule and reign one day. That's our blessed hope, and let's get excited about that. Let's not say, no, Jesus, don't come back yet. No, we're supposed to say, even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. That's our blessed hope. That is honey to our mouth. But He's also going to have to deal with sin when He does that. And those that are still here will have to deal with the judgments written in that book. Bittersweet, isn't it? It's bittersweet. So let's be excited that Jesus comes back. Let's be excited for that. Don't lose that excitement. We want the rapture to happen. is sweet to our mouth. But let's also be burdened for the lost. Let's be burdened for the lost. And hey, how about we stop being so angry at the lost who rule this world? And God is allowing, God is allowing sin to reign. Instead of getting so bent out of shape about that and upset about it, how about we get burdened for the lost? Because for God to come set it all straight means He's going to come and set it all straight. And what we need to be about doing is warning as many people as possible before that happens. You see it? Sweet to the mouth, bitter to the belly, bittersweet. You can know this tonight. Even in the midst of all the chaos, all the crazy, all the confusion, potentially, this could happen. All the persecution we might go through, it could happen. The jail sentences, that could happen. The torture, it's happened before. God never promised health, wealth, and prosperity to you. All of that could happen. But just know, in the midst of all of it, God's still in control. He still has a plan. The scroll right now is sealed up, and it's in the Father's hand. One day, Jesus is going to come back. And He's going to take that scroll, and He's going to take it all back. But let's not get so caught up with that that we forget to tell the lost that this day is coming. Bitter, sweet. Hey, we're on the winning side. For that victory that we'll have, bitter, sweet. God, thank You for Your goodness. Thank You for Your love. Thank You for who You are. And God, sometimes we're like Your people have been throughout the ages, questioning You, wondering why You haven't done what You promised You would do, why You haven't taken the earth back, why You haven't set everything straight, why you allow bad things to happen, why do You allow good people to suffer, and we sometimes get so caught up with that. But God, in the midst of it, really what we're seeing is Your grace. What we're seeing is Your heart for the lost, to give them time to repent before You come and set it all straight. And so God, help us to be excited for that day. Lord, help us also be burdened about that day and be busy about working with You. Lord, if there's one here tonight that doesn't know You, that hasn't been saved, that God, if You were to come back today and rapture us out of here, we'd be here dealing with Your wrath on earth. God, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would work in their heart and see their need of salvation. But us that are saved, again, just help us, God, to see all of this with the right perspective. God, we love You. Press in my prayer. Amen. Let's all stand together. Brother Josh is going to play a song of invitation. And God's worked in your heart. Now's the time to come and deal with that. You've been discouraged. Take courage. God's in control. If you've been anxious about how this is all going to work out, you just need to know God's in control. He'll set it all straight. If you've been angry at the loss, angry. Stop. Change the anger into a burden. Lost people will be lost people. And it's not going to be run right. It won't. Until Jesus comes and does it. Let's be excited about that day.